Okay, last time we looked at the last Passover supper of Jesus, and now we're going to look at what happens after that. In chapter 26, we left off with verse 29, and we'll pick up now with verse 30. And 30 through 35 are the predictions of the denials. In verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Now notice in these verses how Matthew presents Jesus as knowing exactly what's about to happen. He was not a victim of fate or circumstances. He deliberately approached his death as a willing sacrifice and prepared his disciples for the event. Or I should say tried to prepare his disciples for the event, because it didn't go very well for them, as we will see. In verse 31, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7. He's telling them again that he was about to die and that they would desert him, and it was part of God's sovereign plan. All this is part of God's sovereign plan, and Jesus is in complete control of the situation. They still, though, didn't understand that Messiah must die. And you can see that in verse 35. Verse 35, it says, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. When he says that, he wasn't prepared for Jesus' self-sacrifice at that time, because he uses a word there, and this is going to be hard for us because it's the word day. And the word day always means an absolute necessity. Well, in verse 35, it's very rare, but day is in the subjunctive mood, and that takes the certainty away from it. So Peter was not certain that Jesus was going to die. In fact, he may have thought he wasn't going to die. In 26, 36 through 46, we have the prayer at Gethsemane. 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Now notice the contrast here. Immediately following Peter's confident boasting that he would die for Jesus, Christ is seen as being conscious of the weakness of his humanity. Even though he agonizes in prayer to his Father, the disciples fall asleep and fail to watch. The anguish is brought out in this passage His soul is grieved in verse 37. His soul is grieved. The word grieved there is lupeo. And lupeo means to cause severe mental or emotional distress, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. And the verb to be distressed in verse 37, ademaneo, implies a shrinking from some trouble or thought of trouble, which nevertheless cannot be escaped. He was shrinking from it, but he knew it couldn't be escaped. While Peter is bragging about how he's going to die for Jesus, Jesus is seeing his human side, seeing his grieving over his own death. He addressed his father with, "My Father." That's unusual. You don't usually see that. It's usually Father. So that again stresses the agony. The first prayer in verse 39, the condition is positive. Verse 39, where it says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That's positive. If it's possible, do it. The second prayer in verse 42 is negative. Verse 42 says, "I went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." So he goes from positive to negative because he knows what's bound to happen. In verse 46, it says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." That almost reads like, all right, this must be done. Let's get to it. That brings us to the arrest in verse 47 to 56. Verse 47 reads, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have to come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this had taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And all the disciples left him and fled." Now notice how Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He reproves the rash disciple who cut off the ear of the chief priest slave. John identifies him as Peter in John 18:10, if you want to look at that, who severed the ear of the high priest's servant. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear in Luke 25:51. He not only reproves Peter, he reproves the crowd that came to get him. He said, "What if you come to get me like a common robber? If it were the Father's will for Messiah not to suffer, he could call down more than 12 legions of angels." Now, a legion literally meant a group of 6,000 Roman soldiers. Figuratively, it means a huge number. So he could have called down a huge number of angels to protect him against this little crowd of guys with clubs and swords. Now that they have him in custody, he goes to the trials. First, before Caiaphas in 26:57-68, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far down the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we need to have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" So the trial before Caiaphas is characterized by illegality. This is from Toussaint's commentary, and he says that all of these things were illegal in a Jewish court at that time. First, the examination by Annas without witnesses, the trial by night, the sentence on the first day of trial. They never passed the capital sentence on the first day of a trial. They always took a night to sleep on it. So that was illegal. The trial of a capital charge on the day before Sabbath was illegal. The suborning of witnesses is illegal in any court, still. The direct interrogation by the high priest. He was there to judge, not to interrogate. So we have all these things that are illegal that Caiaphas did in his trial of Jesus. And yet they still came out with the verdict of kill him. The trial was a farce, acknowledging a decision Israel had reached long ago. This trial also emphasizes the greatness of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders could find no fault in him, no fault. His silence and composure attest to the holiness of his person. Jesus clearly affirms that he is Messiah, Son of God, because the high priest asks a question that requires an answer. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God," in verse 63. By Jesus' answer, he swears that he is no less than the Son of God. His reply is a reference to two of the greatest Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom, Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13. Look back at Psalm 110. Now, we've looked at Daniel 7:13 many times recently in the Olivet Discourse. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Back in Matthew, we have him saying that. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power in verse 64 and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's, of course, in Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. It says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's the other part of his quotation there, coming on the clouds of the heaven, or heaven. So he uses two of the greatest Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom to answer. So there's no question about it. He's answering that, yes, he is the Son of God. And yes, he's going to return in the clouds of the air and set up a kingdom. Now in verse 26, 69 to 75, we have the denials of Peter. And we all know that story. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter's boldness in the flesh kind of completely collapses here. And he tries to get out of being even associated at all with Jesus. Let's look at the remorse of Judas now. In 27, 3 through 10. We'll come back and pick up verse 1 through 2 later. 3 through 10, the remorse of Judas. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned to the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is the price of blood.' And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Judas evidently felt remorse when he realized that he'd condemned an innocent man to death. His remorse resulted in a kind of repentance. And the reason I say that is because, anybody have King James? King James has repent there. When it says in 27:3, it felt remorse. I think that's in King James, that felt remorse is repent. He repented. So his remorse is a kind of repentance, but not of the right kind. Remember, repentant just means to change your mind. That's all it means. It didn't mean he became a believer or anything. He just changed his mind. The word feel remorse is different than the word repent. Don't understand why King James would translate it repent when it's not repent. Metanoia is repent. Metamelami is feel remorse. They're not even the same word in the Greek. But to feel remorse means to have regrets about something in the sense that one wishes it could be undone, to be very sorry, to regret. And that's Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's definition of that word. The quote gives us a little trouble here, because he quotes in verse 9, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel." Trouble with that quote is it isn't in Jeremiah. It's in Zechariah. This is one of those things that I can give a plausible explanation. I can't give you a for sure explanation, but I can give you actually a couple of plausible explanations. The first one, Matthew was talking about Jeremiah. In 9:1-13, the condensed quote was Zechariah. He condensed the quote with Zechariah 11:12-13 because its similarity to Judas' situation. So he took these two quotes and he put them together and he headed them under Jeremiah. That's one possible explanation. The explanation I take, though, is that Jeremiah is the first book of the prophets division of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible. And remember, they kept their testaments in rolls. And he would look at this roll and it would be labeled Jeremiah. And he'd read down to Zechariah, but it would be in the roll of Jeremiah. So he would say, as Jeremiah says. That, I think that's probably the more reasonable explanation. But we can give, and again, as a Bible teacher, I don't have to prove everything I say, but I do have to give a plausible explanation. I have to give an explanation that is plausible, but I can't prove it. I have three different characteristics of verses. They're either positive, they're plausible, or they're negative. Positive, plausible, possible. And they go down in order of proof in that direction. This is would be a plausible explanation. It would be the second. Another plausible explanation is if, and I don't know if you've ever stopped and think about this, but when Abel went out and got married and had children, where'd he find a wife? He had his sister. He married one of his sisters. That's a plausible explanation because the gene pool was so varied and mixed at that time that inbreeding would not have been a problem. Now, we've come to the point where we have sectioned ourselves off and we inbreed and the gene pool becomes more and more narrow and inbreeding becomes a problem then. So families can't breed with families anymore. But back then, the gene pool was mixed. Adam and Eve had all the genetic material necessary to make every race in the world. So that's just another example of a plausible. One that's absolute would be 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for your sins. That's an absolute translation and exposition. I wouldn't change that. I wouldn't say it's possible. I wouldn't say it's plausible. I'd say it's absolute. And then you have a probable one that you could think of that just can't seem to find an answer for, but there's a probable answer. I don't have one right at hand here, but those are the three different categories I put words in in a word study. And remember, this is written to Jews. They would be working with the Jewish Bible, not the Septuagint, and they might be using the Septuagint, but it'd be divided up as the Jews did it. Okay, now the trial before Pilate. We had the trial before Caiaphas, now before Pilate. The charge before Caiaphas was religious in nature. He blasphemed, and that's why they condemned him. The charge before Pilate's court is going to be political in nature. This is seen in phrase, King of the Jews. This is where we pick up at verse 1 and 2 and 11 through 26. 1 and 2 says, "Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Remember, the Jews could not execute a capital punishment without permission from the Roman authorities. So they had to get Pilate's permission. And then in verse 11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer them with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew because it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, what? Why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So the charge before Caiaphas was religious in nature. In Pilate's court, the charge is political in nature. You can see that in the phrase, King of the Jews, verse 11. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered in the affirmative, yes, that is as you say. This was the intention of the Jews. And the reason they wanted to make it into a political issue instead of a religious issue like it was in Caiaphas' court is because the Romans really didn't care all that much about Jewish religious disputes. They weren't too concerned about that. So they said, well, we'll make it a political issue then before Pilate's court. The king's reply is significant. It indicates clearly the nature of Christ's kingdom of the Jews. Verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? When Jesus answered in the affirmative, he lays claim to being the promised Jewish Messiah and king. King of the Jews, not Savior of the world, but King of the Jews. So again, we're in Matthew. We're talking about Jews. Not only is this political aspect of the trial emphasized, the guilt of the people of Israel is also brought out. You know, Matthew uses the phrase of the people in Matthew 26:3. The chief priests and the elders of the people. In verse 47, he says, while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the group, accompanied a large crowd with swords and clubs who came to the chief priests and elders of the people. Of the people. Again, in verse 23, no, excuse me, verse 27:1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people. So the people are as guilty as the elders in this matter. The elders convinced them to take their position on crucifixion of Jesus. Notice how fickle the people are when they actively turn against their king at the request of their leaders. But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him," in verse 23 of chapter 27. These are probably some of the same people who were throwing palm branches on the road in front of Jesus just a week ago, not even a week ago. Now they're out screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." So very, very fickle. The final indication of guilt are the words "all the people" in verse 25, when it said, "And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children." And they accepted that and wanted it. By changing the word "multitudes" to the word "people," nation Israel is seen invoking his guilt upon themselves. So again, it's Israel who's guilty here, not the people so much as Israel and the Romans, of course. The trial before Caiaphas was distinguished by its illegality. The examination before Pilate is characterized by its injustice. And Pilate knew it was unjust. That's why he washed his hands. That's where we get the expression, "I wash my hands of this." It was from Pilate washing his hands of Jesus' guilt, because he knew he was innocent. Now, Pilate knew why Christ had been taken. In verse 18, it says, "For he knew because of envy they had handed him over." It wasn't any crime. It wasn't anything that he did. It was envy, because the multitudes were very much in favor of Jesus, not only a week ago. So they were very envious of that, and they turned him over to be killed because of it. And so Pilate, being a politician, acted as a weak politician rather than a servant of Roman justice. Now we come to the cross, the crucifixion, in 27 through 56. First, in 27 through 31, the mocking. Well, we're not going to have time to get this done, so I'm going to stop here. And we'll get to the crucifixion and the resurrection next week. They kind of go together anyway, and we couldn't possibly cover both of them. Notice we're getting down to the end of Matthew. And you'll notice in my studies, I kind of go quickly at the end of books because I'm anxious to get started on the next one. But Matthew has been fun. Matthew has been a fun book for me. I've learned oodles of stuff from it. Father, thank you for your word and its power. And thank you for giving it to us and letting us study it. And we hope we understand it correctly and that we apply it correctly to our lives as it applies to us. In Christ's name, amen.